The Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 7, last week we were considering the message of John the Baptizer to our Lord Yeshua and Messiah's gracious and tender reply to his servants, and how Messiah commended Yohanan. He said to them, he was more than a prophet. Luke 7 verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In saying so, what he meant was, or what he most probably meant was, that the greatest honor that God's earthly servants may enjoy is not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, so that the least member of God's heavenly family has more glory than the greatest member of God's earthly family. That is, and before they have left this earthly scene, however great their calling is, the glory of their calling is eclipsed by the glory of the least member in heaven of God's family. The Bible describes it as far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that awaits God's children, so that the very smallest member in heaven has more glory, infinitely more glory, than the greatest of God's servants who are still serving him on earth. But he went on to say this, verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And what the Lord is really saying there is that there were those who heard in order to comply, to obey, to follow. But there were others who heard just in order to criticize, to find fault. And the tragedy was that it was the tax collectors, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And that word, even the tax collectors, shows how much they were despised. But it was those very despised ones that honored God and vindicated God. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They demonstrated their faith and their repentance by submitting to the baptism of repentance that John had proclaimed. In John chapter 3, verse 33, we read, he that has believed his report, he that has believed the record that God gave of his Son, has set his seal to the truth of God. He has set to his seal that God is true. Alas, the very ones that should have recognized the message, the Pharisees and lawyers, they were the ones that rejected it. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. The word rejected here means they set it aside. They put it to one side. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, God complains about this. He says, Isaiah 65 and verse 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. He told the people of his day, the Pharisees and lawyers of this day, the harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of heaven before you. But even though it sounds severe, the little couple of words, before you, show that even though you may not be first in line, you can still follow their example. The door is still open. You may go in, even though you come into the kingdom of heaven after them. The harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of heaven before you, but that doesn't mean that the door is closed to you, even though you may come in belatedly. The Pharisees and the lawyers, however, rejected the will of God. The word for lawyer is the same as the word for scribe. They were the masters in the scriptures, the teachers of the scriptures. The sad thing is, verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, which means God's will for them was mercy. As our brother Stuart read to us from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, keeping mercy for thousands, that was God's will for the Pharisees and for the lawyers. God's benevolent purpose towards these self-righteous people was that they might put aside those shreds, those rags of their self-righteousness. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But no, they clung to their rags. They would not put off those filthy rags in order that they might be endued with the robe of righteousness that God promised to all that love him. Isaiah says, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness, with the garments of salvation. This was the will of God for the Pharisees and lawyers as well. God was not discriminating between them and the publicans and the harlots. They were all sinners in need of salvation. The trouble was, as Stuart pointed out to us, that self-righteousness got in the way. They were too proud to admit that they were sinners in need of salvation. I remember as a young, zealous believer putting my foot in my mouth. A certain Jewish friend of ours, a friend of the family, was mentioning to us how many good things he had done, not in order to be noticed, but to help his fellow men. And he asked my brother and me, what do you think of that? And we blurted out, it's all filthy rags. Well, that's no way to win someone over that's self-righteous. The way to do it is the way the Lord Yeshua said. You just need one thing more. Yet one thing thou lackest, he said to a self-righteous young ruler that came to him. Just one thing that needs, one thing more. It's good as far as you got. It's excellent that you benefit your fellow men. It's commendable that you have done all those good things. And the Bible does say that what we sow, we reap. But for our spiritual salvation, another standard is required. You need to take, as one of my wise friends said, you need to take one more step forward. That's what we should have said to him. But I'm afraid it's always hindsight that's 20/20 vision. The Lord says here in verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, which was that they might be saved, that they might come to the knowledge of the truth. And the way they rejected it, this counsel, God's will for them, was by rejecting their need to be baptized. Not having been baptized by Yohanan, by John. Yohanan had spoken to them and he said, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance and then come and be baptized. In chapter 5 and verse 33 of this book, the Lord Yeshua said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They were not sinners. That was the trouble. That was their problem. They could not admit that they were sinners. In verses 31 to 35, the Lord speaks about the waywardness of unbelief. The waywardness of unbelievers. This is how he put it, and of course he's referring to John's ministry and to his own ministry. Verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? And when he speaks about this generation, he's not talking of the repentant sinners. He's talking of those like the Pharisees and lawyers who were self-righteous and who could not bring themselves to admit that they were sinners in need of a Savior. That's the generation he's talking about. That word in the Greek means a certain class of people, a certain category. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. He's referring to those that were rejecting the message that God sent first through John and then through Yeshua himself. How can I compare them? He says, they're like children, contrary children, who are always making unreasonable demands on their playmates. They're in the marketplace, that's where children usually played together, in the open square, just inside the city gate. And he says they were chiding their playmates for not dancing to their tune, to put it in one way. We have played the flute for you. They say, calling to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's because it was not the time for mirth. And then they say again, we mourned to you and you did not weep because it was not the time for sorrow. An example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Untimely mirth. They demanded untimely mirth from their playmates. Isaiah chapter 22. The Lord is announcing coming disaster upon his people in Jerusalem. And the remedy to avert the disaster was for mourning and for fasting and for repentance. See how our brother Stuart's message fits in perfectly with this theme here. Verse 12, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was not the time for mirth, says God. That was the time for mourning. And so the people of Hezekiah's day, because that was in Hezekiah's day, were like those people who said, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance," because it was not the time for dancing and merrymaking. It was a time for mourning. And then again, being contrary, they say, "We mourned to you and you did not weep." Again, an untimely mourning. In the prophet Malachi, we go now to the prophet Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. I'll read verse 13 and 14. Malachi 3 verse 13 and 14. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?'" What profit is it? We have walked mournfully. Literally, we have walked clothed in black before God. At the time when they should be rejoicing in the Lord, they were mourning. "We mourned to you and you did not weep," because it was not the right time for mourning, just as it was not the time before that for rejoicing and celebrating and mirth. They were people that were out of step with the times. That's what the Lord is emphasizing here. The children of this generation, these self-righteous people, they think that they can call the tune and everybody must dance to their tune. The Lord says they are out of step with their times, with the times. He says, when John came, it was the time for mourning and repentance. And what did you do? Instead of mourning and repenting, you rejected him, you rejected his message. Verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.'" Why didn't he come eating bread and drinking wine? Because when the children of the bride chamber fast, it's when the bridegroom is taken away from them. It was a sign of contrition that they should have had. They should have shown there. "He has a demon." They rejected his message. It didn't suit them. They wanted to dance and to make merry. And then, all right, they got someone who was congenial, who was convivial, who joined with them, who also celebrated weddings with them, joined in their festivities. And he says, you have treated him the way the children did, who said, "We mourned to you." We decided, no, this was the time for mourning. So they were like Mary, quite contrary. You know that nursery rhyme. They were always doing the opposite of what God wanted. Verse 34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Remember how the disciples of the Pharisees and of John came to the Lord Yeshua's disciples. And they said in chapter 5, let's go to chapter 5, verse 30. Here it is, better than I can quote. Chapter 5, verse 30. "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Yeshua answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" The disciples of John and of the Pharisees said, "Why is it that we fast and your disciples eat and drink?" Remember the challenge they put before him? And he said, "Because the bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here. For a little while they celebrate the nuptials of the heavenly bridegroom." And he was referring to himself coming to seek a bride from this sinful world, sinful humanity. But he said, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. They had the times all wrong. And it's because of their willfulness. They were displeased. They were dissatisfied with everything that didn't suit their agenda. In Deuteronomy, Moses in the first chapter reminded his people as he wrote that book how God had brought them to the borders of the promised land and said, go up and possess it. The Lord has given the land into your hands. No, we don't want to go. We're afraid of the giants in the land. Their cities are walled up to heaven. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. We won't go. So the Lord said, if you won't go, you shan't go. You shall not go. Then they said, oh, we changed our mind. We'll go. The Lord said, it's too late. I've made up my mind. You are not going. They tried and they were routed by the Canaanites, cut in pieces by their enemies. So, out of step with the will of God. And it's not as though the will of God wasn't clear and plain. It was clear to them. But they had made up their own system. And they were living according to their own system, their own agenda. And it is still the same today. I'm afraid in rabbinic Judaism, it's not the Judaism of the Bible. It is something that has been altered to suit the rabbis and the so-called sages of Israel. But the Lord says, verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. All the truly wise vindicate wisdom. They demonstrate in mourning at the proper time, in rejoicing at the proper time, by their timely behavior, that the God's purposes, God's ways are being vindicated. The Lord Yeshua put it like this. He said in his prayer to the Father in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. At that time Yeshua answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. These were the babes, the ones that were not ashamed to confess their need of salvation, their need of the truth. And that's how very naturally we come to the next paragraph about the sinful woman, from verse 36 to verse 50. Let's start at verse 36. Here's the occasion of a sinful woman who showed her gratitude at having been forgiven. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Do you notice the verb is in the past tense there? And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Yeshua sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. One of the Pharisees, one of the more moderate sort of Pharisees, thought maybe he could detect something good in the Messiah. So he invited him to eat with him. It looks as though it was a semi-public meal, because there are others that could come into the house. The door must have been left open. And so the Lord Yeshua went in to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Literally, he reclined in order to eat. In those days, they sat on cushions on the floor, The table was quite low off the ground. They leaned on their left side and they used their right hand to pick the food out in order to eat it. So he was reclining, sitting the way you and I would if we were sitting on the grass in the park and our feet would be tucked under us so that the Lord's feet were behind him. And behold, says the scripture, in other words, here is a remarkable thing that happened. A woman in the city who was a sinner, that city could have been the same city where the widow's son was raised to life, because we don't read from that event to this that he left the city and went to another. So it could probably mean this very city called Nain. She had until recently been a sinner. The Bible says, which was a sinner. And from the context, when we read the whole passage, we can come to the conclusion that she was a forgiven sinner, and therefore the word was doesn't refer to her present condition, but what she used to be until recently. She heard that Yeshua was at table in the Pharisee's house. The crowd would spread the news that he had gone with the Pharisee to the house. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. That would be perfume. She had purchased it. Even the verb here is significant. Having purchased an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. If she was an immoral woman, she would have used that to perfume herself, to allure her victims. She would also make sure that she was beautifully made up, her hair beautifully made up, the attractive clothing, seductive clothing. But now she is going to use all these in a better way, in a new and a better way. We read in verse 38 that she stood at his feet behind him weeping. She came with the original intent of anointing Messiah's feet. But as she stood behind his feet, as she brought forth her flask, she was overwhelmed with feelings of grief at her sin, of gratitude that he had come to save her from her sin, and of love to him. And the well springs of water would burst open through her tears. She stood behind him, weeping from shame, sorrow, love, gratitude. It was unpremeditated. It was unplanned, but she found herself shedding tears in abundance. These things are involuntary, and so it was with her. Unplanned and spontaneous. She stood behind him, stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. As her tears fell on his dusty feet, she would realize they had not been washed when he had entered the house. That was a gross discourtesy on the part of his host. When Abraham met those three heavenly visitors we read about in Genesis 18, he said, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet." It was customary courtesy. She noticed that courtesy had not been extended. And there she was shedding her tears, and the thought came to her, "I can wash his feet with my tears." And so she did. She washed his feet with her tears, and then they needed wiping. Well, she took her hair, which she had made up to allure her victims, and she used it instead to wipe his feet. And not only that, but after having wiped his feet, she kissed them. Verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Four things that she did for Messiah. The word kissed here is the word used of the father meeting the prodigal son. He ran to meet the prodigal son and he covered his son with kisses. That's the word used here. Covered his feet with her kisses. And the more she kissed his feet, the more she was exemplifying what the Bible says about the coming Messiah in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Messiah had come to save sinners, and she realized that she qualified, and to her, his feet were beautiful. In loving homage, she kissed his feet. This book of Psalms says, kiss the son. Psalm 2 and verse 12, kiss the son. It's an act of homage that they gave to their monarch. When Paul was about to separate for the last time from the elders of Ephesus, they covered him with kisses, sorrowing most of all because they knew they would never see his face in this world again. His feet were beautiful to her. Well, the Pharisee wasn't admiring this sight. Far from it. We read in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Do you notice the verb? Not she was a sinner. She is. As far as he was concerned, she was still the same bad woman that he had noticed in the past. Yeshua answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. All unaware of the fact that the Lord could hear his thoughts as loudly and as clearly as though he had expressly verbalized them. In his silent disapproval, he was saying, I knew it. This man is no prophet. He doesn't even realize who it is that's washing his feet. Of course, the Lord had his back to her. And the Pharisee was thinking to himself, if he knew, even though he didn't see her, he would be able to tell if he was a prophet, what kind of a person this is that dares to touch him. The Pharisees wouldn't touch anybody before, if they could avoid it. When they came back from the marketplace, before they ate, they had to wash themselves from the defilement they felt they had contracted through contact with the common crowd. If they rubbed shoulders with people in the marketplace, and marketplaces were crowded, well, when they came to their home, they went through the mikveh, which was a kind of a pool of water, before they would consider themselves freed from defilement. So that's how the Pharisee regarded it. But the Lord answered his thoughts in her defense, not in his. So he said, teacher, say it. And the Lord posed to him something which obviously had a catch in it, and the Pharisee seems to have sensed it. Here it is, verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love him more. That was clear and plain, a clear open and shut case. But the Simon says, because he was aware of subtle arguments that his fellow rabbis indulged in. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more, the one whom he forgave more. And Yeshua said to him, you have rightly judged. It's all right, Simon. I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. I'm not trying to trick you. This is true. This is a fact. You have rightly judged. But now I want to tell you who those two debtors are. It's that woman and it's you. Verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. He emphasizes his feet throughout. You didn't give me water for my feet. I didn't ask you to wash my feet. But when your guests came into the house, you gave them, each of them, a bowl of water. And they all sat down and washed their feet. You totally ignored me. You totally passed me by. And I decided to pass it over in silence. But the fact remains, you have been grossly discourteous. And you see, when he's saying that, he is really saying, who is the greater debtor? Outwardly, it's this woman. But through your behavior, you have shown that you are the greater debtor. You are the greater sinner. Because you have deliberately slighted and insulted one whom you outwardly anyway say is the teacher. A prophet. Would you have treated one of your fellow rabbis like this? Or if there had been a prophet, would you have treated him like this? The Lord now is exposing his self-righteousness and showing that self-righteous people can be very nasty, very vindictive, very insulting. And then he went on to say this, verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet, again, my feet, since the time I came in. It was always customary. Look at your news, look at the TV when you see these people in the Middle East or the Far East greeting one another. Even in Europe, in certain countries in Europe, it is customary to give each other a kiss on one cheek and then a kiss on the other cheek. Men greet men like this, women greet women like this. In the Holy Land, the boundaries were never crossed unless they were relatives, like Jacob kissing Rachel because she was his cousin. The Lord said, you did not greet me with that common courtesy, but look at this woman. She has not kissed me on the cheek. She has kissed my feet. And the feet in that part of the world are the most humbling, one of the most humbling parts of the body. It's an insult in that part of the world to show the sole of your foot to someone. You're saying to them, you are worse than the dirt I tread on. Here we don't think anything of it if someone lifts up their heel against us. That's what the scripture means. He that has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, showing the sole of the foot. You are dirt. That's what that action proclaims. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Thirdly, verse 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. It was the custom for them to have olive oil handy, available for people, or maybe they would take a little bit and pour it on the head of their friend. In that hot climate, it was refreshing to have some oil poured on the head. It helped against the sun. But this woman didn't just bring oil, olive oil. She brought fragrant oil, and it refers to something that was expensive, like the oil with which, the ointment with which Mary anointed the feet of Yeshua, our Lord Yeshua, later in his ministry. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Three times he mentions his feet. She kissed my feet, she has washed my feet, she has anointed my feet. And therefore, summing up the evidence, verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Are forgiven, that means they have been forgiven. And the proof that her sins are forgiven is her love. Her love is the result of her forgiveness. It's not the cause of it. That's what the Lord is emphasizing here. So who was the greater debtor? It was the one, not the one who was self-righteous on the outside, who appeared to be morally upright, and who probably was. Simon the Pharisee, like a whited sepulchre, beautiful on the outside, painted white before each Passover so that everybody could see them glistering in the sunshine, but inside unclean. The Lord says, in effect, this woman knew she was unclean inside, and so she came for forgiveness. And therefore, although her debt was greater than yours, outwardly, even though outwardly she has done many abominable things which you would not dream of doing or even thinking of doing, yet in the end, your guilt is greater because it is a sin of the heart and not of the body. The inward sins are worse than the outward sins. And that's why the Lord said to them, to the Pharisees and lawyers, the harlots and the publicans go into heaven before you, because they knew that they were dirty inside and they needed cleaning up. You are covering up the fact that you are also dirty inside by presenting a glamorous exterior, but it is only exterior. Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The one who thinks he's been forgiven little doesn't love so much. David says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. It is because she appropriated to herself the redeeming love of Messiah, and she couldn't thank him enough. She willingly bathed his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed them with the ointment. The hair, the ointment that she had used in her sinful trade, now she had used to glorify, to honor her master. And therefore, he said to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven, or literally, your sins have been forgiven. I assure you of it. In case she was in any doubt, he affirmed to her that her love demonstrated the fact that her sins had been forgiven, that forgiveness had given rise to that love. He affirmed her. Did that impress the people? No, it did not. See what self-righteousness does? It inures us to the love of God. It hardens our hearts against truth and love. Self-righteousness robs us of a tender personal relationship with God. Self-righteousness robs us of a contrite heart. We read verse 49 and 50, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He does so many outrageous sins, and this caps it all. He even forgives sins. Who does he think he is? He ignored that. they were saying within themselves, they were not saying outwardly. Outwardly, they presented a bland exterior. Hypocrites. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So he sent her on her way. It was not her love that saved her. It was her faith, because she believed that he had come to save her from her sins. That's what saved her. And when he said, "Go in peace," literally, go into peace. What a wonderful word. When Jonathan said to David at their parting, "Go into peace," he meant, may you experience peace in ever-increasing measure. So he says it to all those that trust in him, go into peace. What a wonderful thing it is to have the peace of God that comes through the forgiveness of sins. Well, there we are. We have to leave it for this week. God willing, next week we'll go into chapter 8.